And good morning to you all. It's good to see you all here. I'm Stephen, a member of the congregation here at St. Nick's. Let's start with a game. Has anyone come across the Would You Rather game? It's very silly. I'm going to give you two scenarios, and you need to choose which you'd prefer. A friend of mine used to come up with lots of these. I warn you now, it's an insight into the strange mind of a philosophy undergraduate. Here's one I remember. Would you rather be able to speak with volcanoes or have mind control over all tractors? It's tricky, isn't it? It's tricky. It's odd, but strangely compelling. Well, hands up for volcano whisperers. Who wants to speak with volcanoes? Okay, mind control over tractors? Tractors have it. Well, here's a more personal and important one. Would you rather a lenient God or a strict God? I wonder what you'd say to that. Would you rather a lenient God or a strict God? The Jesus we find in our passage this morning is not the sort of Jesus people often hope or expect to find when they open up the Bible. Where's the Jesus who ate with sinners? Where's the Jesus who heals the sick? Where's the Jesus full of compassion? Give us him! Perhaps that was your reaction. Because there's nothing lenient or easygoing about the God or about the Jesus who we encounter in these verses. He sounds really quite strict. Can these really be the words of a loving God? My hope as we look at these verses together this morning is that we will not only begin to see the extent of our sinfulness and the need to fight our sin, but also that we will see that this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is even more loving than we tend to think. Let's pray before we start. Father God, as we come before your word this morning, please would you give us humble hearts and a desire to listen to what you have to say. And please would you change us by your word. Amen.
Amen.
So reopen your Bibles if you've closed them. We're on page 969, I think. And our first point is this: you're more sinful than you realize. You're more sinful than you realize. We're picking up Matthew's account partway through Jesus' famous sermon again, and his listeners have verse 20 still ringing in their ears. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Society loves a controversy. It loves a drama. At the top, you can imagine the hearers thinking, what's he going to say next? What have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law done wrong? They're the religious cream of society, the most exemplary citizens, the untainted, the honourable. Maybe they've taught us the wrong ceremonial washings. Maybe they've taught us to say our prayers in a displeasing order. Tell us the issue and we'll get it fixed. We can make this work. Maybe there's been a scandal. We'll make sure our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Jesus took them to two of the Ten Commandments to make his point. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Kept them? You might think that these would be the easiest to prove your blamelessness in, if you can. Killed someone? Nope. Cheated on your spouse? Nope. Well, fab, you'd think. Maybe the Pharisees had, so I guess that means my righteousness must surpass theirs. Kingdom of heaven, here I come. Well, let's take a look at the first one, verses 21 to 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, meaning something like idiot, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Not quite as blameless as you thought. At least you didn't, is a common reassuring sentence starter, isn't it? I was so cross with them, and boy, did I let them know it. Well, at least you didn't swear at them. At least you didn't punch the guy. At least you didn't break anything. At least you didn't is not going to come from the lips of Jesus. You got angry and irritated and stopped short of hitting them. You stopped in time? No, you didn't. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. These words shouldn't actually have been used to the first hearers. Jesus said last week that he wouldn't abolish the law, and neither does he add to it. That would be like changing the rules halfway through a game. In Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, one of the books of the law given to the ancient Israelites, God says this: "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in their guilt." Two wrongs don't make a right. To hate in your heart your neighbor who has wronged you is to share in their guilt. I don't know when you're prone to anger with your family, at work, listening to politicians, driving. I've been noticing it in me when I'm on my bike commuting to and from work. Whether it's another cyclist not indicating or not being ready to give way or not looking before pulling out or wheeling down a hill without even wearing a helmet, my first reaction has often been a feeling of anger and irritation. Might not caring concern be more godly? I don't think I'm the only one. Have you muttered idiot under your breath when you're driving? Have you lost it with family members? How do you feel about your boss? I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. But is that fair? What if my anger's justified? What if it's appropriate? I can almost hear your internalized objections. My anger was necessary. You didn't see what they did to me. Of course you're angry with careless cyclists. They might hurt someone. Jesus himself got angry. I'm not going to spend time now trying to define what is legitimate and illegitimate anger. That's not the focus of these verses. The fact is that we don't need any help excusing our anger or irritations or hatred. We don't need any help excusing our sin. We're far too good at that ourselves. And this is precisely the issue. We need help seeing that we are more sinful than we realize. Verse 23. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." We are too ready to make excuses for our anger, to see ourselves as the innocent and the other party as the guilty one. We're too quick to excuse our sinfulness. These verses are here to say, what if you're not as innocent as you thought? So in verse 23, Jesus plants the idea that we might have even forgotten we're involved in some kind of dispute. And in verse 25, there's the idea that our confidence in our innocence might be misplaced when we're brought before a judge. Last month, a surprising ruling was made in a case brought by a pedestrian against a cyclist. The cyclist, described by the judge as a calm and reasonable road user, had collided with a pedestrian who had stepped into the road without looking, whilst looking at her phone instead. Both ended up unconscious, but otherwise largely all right. Nevertheless, the pedestrian took the cyclist to court over the matter. And the cyclist saw no need for legal representation, professional legal representation. He started off representing himself. The pedestrian was looking at her phone. The cyclist had nothing to fear in the courts. He thought he was well and truly in the right. No problem facing the judge. He'd done nothing wrong. Not in the eyes of the law. When put before the judge, he was found equally responsible for the incident, on the grounds that a cyclist must be prepared at all times for people to behave in unexpected ways. Once established on the road, the judge considered the law to give a pedestrian the right of way. The cyclist now faces bankruptcy. On the face of it, he looked so innocent. A calm and reasonable road user, wronged by a careless pedestrian. But with hindsight, he should have settled matters quickly out of court. He presumed his innocence in the eyes of the law, and he was wrong. We mustn't make the same mistake before God. We are so quick to see ourselves as the innocent ones. We are so quick to offer mitigating circumstances for our actions, to explain why, despite our actions, we ought really to be considered blameless. Yes, I know I got angry, but I had to. Jesus will understand. He'll see that really I meant well. I was too busy. I was late. No, Jesus is not a lenient judge. He does not have a relaxed view of the law. He demands perfection. So before you lament at the evil in the world, before you blame everyone else and your circumstances for your actions, before you presume your innocence before a holy God, what if you're not quite as good as you thought? What if you're not quite as blameless as you think you are? What if it's not just everyone else? What if you're more sinful than you realize? And once we've come face to face with our sinfulness, it is essential to fight it. This is our second point. All your sin is worth fighting, no matter what it is. We see this most clearly in verses 27 to 30, which uses the example of adultery and lust. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here is sin that no one sees. No one might notice, no one might be offended. A lustful glance at someone on the high street, or a lustful look at an advert showing too much of a male or female model, unfaithful thoughts, covetous desires. Private sin is sin. There's no hurt caused in this example. No tangible crime is committed between the object committed against the object of lustful thoughts. But sin is between us and God. Private sin is sin. You might know the incident between the Old Testament King David and Bathsheba. The king lustfully watches her bathing from a distance, commits adultery with her, gets her pregnant, and has her husband killed to cover up his wrongdoing. Not such a private sin. Yet when his sin is laid bare and he prays to God, he says this in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He wronged Bathsheba. He wronged Bathsheba's husband. But it was against God that he sinned. Sin is most literally to miss the mark, to fall short of God's law, to wander from his decrees. And that is a desperate state of affairs. Sin is between us and a holy God. And yet it's so easy to hide private sin from others that we forget it's not easy to hide it from God. Do you recognize the items in this image? They haven't come out crystal clear, so a bit of a challenge for you. We think they're great. Anna and I love them. They're our soup bowls. Aren't they lovely? Denby soup bowls, and we're very proud of them. If you've come round our house for soup, we'll have very proudly and unashamedly plonk them down in front of you. But there is one person who we could never serve soup to in these bowls. That person is the Denby Pottery Inspector. You see, these fine bowls were picked up at the Denby discount warehouse at a fraction of their perfect siblings' retail price. When they came off the line, the Denby Pottery Inspector inspected them, to his great disgust, found them flawed, unworthy of the shelves of John Lewis, and had them cast into the shameful depths of the discount warehouse for defunct crockery. You wouldn't know. You'd think they're perfect. But their flaws, however well hidden to us, cry out to the Denby Pottery Inspector. Your sin is not hidden before God, and his law requires perfection. All sin, no matter what it is, no matter how private it is, no matter how subtle it is, no matter whether or not it affects anyone else, is always worth fighting. We can have the point. Oh, yeah, great. Verse 29 continues, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus speaks figuratively rather than literally here to make his point. Fighting sin might be costly and difficult. It might mean avoiding certain circumstances, turning down opportunities, or stopping doing things we enjoy. But fighting sin is always worthwhile. So what might fighting sin actually look like practically? Let's think about this carefully. Here are just a couple of very small, simple ideas to get you started, and we'll stick with the example of fighting secret lustful glances from our passage. It would be worth you going through a similar exercise for other areas of sinfulness you notice in yourself. So here's the first suggestion. Don't look twice. Don't linger. Maybe out of the corner of your eye, you see something your eyes are drawn to. Or glancing around, you spot something. Maybe you notice some tight-fitting or revealing clothes. Did I see? You wonder. Your mind thinks you're intrigued, but it could well be more than that. You're drawn to look again. You know, you don't actually have to look. You don't need to study that advert. You don't need to watch that TV show. Looking will not benefit you. You need to fight your sin. Here's the second practical suggestion. Seek accountability. The challenge of private sin is that there's no one to pick you up on it. So why not ask a fellow Christian you trust to check in with how your fight is going? You could offer to do the same. There's even accountability software that can help you fight temptations on the internet. Covenant Eyes is a well-known example. Maybe you feel that lust isn't something you particularly struggle with at the moment. Well, here is something for you too. Respect other people's measures in fighting their sin. Never say that someone else's measures are too strict, that they're being petty, or that they're being legalistic. Fighting personal sin does not amount to legalism. Legalism is very specifically the belief that you can earn acceptance from God by your perfect behavior. And we've seen this is not possible before a holy God, and this is not what fighting sin is about. Fighting sin requires admitting that you have sin, so legalism can't help you there anyway. If you recognize that all sin is worth always fighting, then you will not mock the fact that your brothers and sisters find software or accountability partners or avoidance measures helpful. You will support them in their fight and be active in fighting your own sinful desires. But there is something that fighting sin does not look like. To put it provocatively, it does not look literally like Jesus' figurative words in verses 29 to 30. Both in ancient and recent history, people have sought to fight personal sin by physical attacks on their body. Paul is very clear in Colossians 2, verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So kindly keep your eyes and arms attached. Removing your right eye will not stop you sinning through your left, and neither will it stop you sinning in your heart. Appropriately fighting your sin through practical measures is absolutely always worth it, but it is not a cure. It can only manage your symptoms. Jesus said this, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." There are many diseases that we cannot cure, but of them there are many that we can treat. We can manage the symptoms. And whilst taking the tablets won't stop you needing them, you wouldn't not take the medication just because it can't fix the root problem. So keep fighting your sin. It is always worth it, no matter what it is. How are you feeling? It's an uncomfortable passage, isn't it? Why are we having to look at a Jesus who tells us that we are more sinful than we realize and that we need to fight our sin? Where is that Jesus, full of compassion, who ate with sinners and healed the sick? Well, this is the same Jesus. He is not lenient, but he is extraordinarily loving. We're going to close on this point. Jesus loves you more than you realize. First, let's go back to our would you rather. Now that we've looked in the mirror and seen our sinfulness, I'll ask you again, would you rather a God who is lenient or a God who is strict? It's a tricky question because on the one hand, we feel we need him to be lenient. If we're honest about our sinfulness before God, then we know that we cannot stand on our own two feet before a strict God. If nothing else, this passage has surely shown us that in order for the law to become achievable to us, then Jesus would have to compromise. He would have to settle for less than perfection and relax the law. But then on the other hand, if Jesus settles for less than perfection, then he is no longer a righteous judge. He is no longer a fair arbitrator, and he is no longer a reliable witness. He'd have to turn a blind eye towards the evil in my heart, the evil in your heart, and the evil in the world. So do I want a God who settles for less? Who says I'm good enough? Well, not really. When it comes to injustice and oppression inflicted by other people, then I want a God who cares about wrongdoing. A God who doesn't say, oh, don't worry about that. Because that's no loving God. We need a strict God. In the words of Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Feeling a need to justify yourself to God comes from the feeling that your own righteousness could somehow be sufficient for God to count you worthy. But that is not Christianity. We cannot stand before a perfect God on our own two feet. We do not have a lenient God. And thankfully, nor do we need one. Do you remember how Jesus' sermon started? Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This passage brings us to our knees. Confronted with the depth of our sinfulness before a holy and righteous God, we should feel desperately poor in spirit. And confronted with the desperate battle to fight our sin, we should be left hungering and thirsting for righteousness, since you hunger and thirst for what you don't have and long for. It is a good thing to feel like this. This is the enviable, the blessed way to be, because it drives us towards our need for a Saviour and leaves us longing to be more like Him. Christians are not saved because Jesus relaxed God's law and made it achievable, but because Jesus shed His blood for us. Jesus loves you more than you realize. If He'd come to tell you not to worry about the strictness of God's law, it turns out you were good enough all along, then that is not love. It would only tell us that God had been toying with His people when He gave them the law before, and that He didn't care about it anyway. At best, that's indifference, not love. But Jesus did not come to relax God's law. As we heard last week in verse 17, Jesus came to fulfill God's law, to meet its demands on your behalf, and in your place to bear your penalty for falling short. Now, this is love. This is love that, at incomparable, incomprehensible cost, opened a way for you to be freely welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. And His love covers over even more sin than you realize you have. Jesus did not just give you a leg up when He died on the cross. He once and for all took on the burden of the whole of your sin on your behalf. To have a small view of your sinfulness, to say that you've mostly done a good job yourself, is to have a small view of Jesus' work in saving you and a small view of His glory and holiness. The love of Christ is not in making the law easier, but in totally satisfying its demands for you. This is extraordinary, incomparable love. Jesus loves you more than you realize. Maybe you're not a Christian. If you take comfort in the idea of a lenient God who will find you to be basically good, then Jesus says you'll be in for a surprise. But if you see your sinfulness laid bare before you, if you are poor in spirit, then you will know that you need to settle things with Him now, to let Him bear the burden of the law for you because you can't meet its demands, to let Him take on the punishment that you deserve in your place. In His extraordinary love, He will do that. Jesus came into the world specifically in order to do that. Remember His advice? Verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. There is still time. There is a way to be fully accepted by a strictly holy and righteous God. The love of Christ is not in making the law easier, but in totally satisfying its demands for you. Perhaps this passage has given you pause for thought. Well, do let's chat about it after the service, if that's the case. Speak with me or with Dave, and there'll be people you can pray with through the double doors as well. Let's pray now too. Father God, we see our sin laid bare, and we know we don't recognise the half of it. Please would you keep us from thinking that we can rely on our own goodness to stand before you. Father, we praise you for Jesus, praise you for his incomparable love. That means that we don't need to rely on a lenient God. We can be known by a strict, righteous and holy God, a God who cares about wrongdoing. Father, we praise you for that, and we pray that you would motivate us to fight our sin. Fight to live in ways more like Christ, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Amen.